God, one day every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the privilege we have to worship and honor you each and every day as you give us life and tongues to praise you and lift you high. And we do it all to Jesus' glorious and wonderful name. All God's people said, amen.
Hey, good morning once again, everybody. We're in Isaiah chapter 9, as we have been for the last couple of weeks. And during this Christmas season, we're taking you back in time, 700 years or so, before the birth of Jesus, to really one of the greatest prophets who wrote during Old Testament times, the prophet Isaiah. It's important for us to remember that the birth of Jesus is not only part of the historic record, but his birth was foretold in the Old Testament concerning one who would be born as a deliverer to the nation Israel and a blessing for the whole world. And we're focusing on the names that were given to this child. Now, I don't know about you, but for some reason, the names given, the who was doing the giving is something I haven't focused a lot on, but we kind of need to. Who's the name caller here in Isaiah chapter 9? Who is giving this child these names? Now, if you would talk to a rabbi these days, they would tell you that the only name given to the child is Prince of Peace, and that the others are titles given for God who is naming the child the Prince of Peace, which is not controversial at all. But if you apply these other names to this child who is being born, especially the two we're looking at today, which is Almighty God and Everlasting Father, that is saying something. So who's naming the child? Well, I think there's two. The names are coming from heaven, from God himself. But also those who would benefit from the ministry of this child are calling him this. So these prophecies are fulfilled. I think the one that stands out in my mind in the Old Testament is when Thomas, after seeing the wounds of Jesus in his resurrection appearance, this good Jewish man bowed down and said, "My Lord and my God." That is amazing. Every time the New Testament church said Jesus is Lord, confessing his divine titles, this prophecy was fulfilled. So the titles are coming from God himself and also for those who would believe in him. And we're looking at these titles, Wonderful Counselor, we looked at last week, Almighty God, Everlasting Father today, next week, Prince of Peace. So once again, to remind you, the historic situation that Israel was in when Isaiah was prophesying. The northern kingdom was about to be taken over by Assyria. And I showed you some really nice things that Assyrians tended to do to people that they conquered, including skinning them alive. They were not nice people. These were the people that Jonah was called to go to in Nineveh and prophesy to and tell him to repent. And he didn't want to go because of the very nature of what I showed you a couple of weeks ago. He did not want these people to repent. They did, to his surprise, but it didn't last. So they took over the northern kingdom and took many of them into deportation. The southern kingdom, a few years after this, would be besieged by another Assyrian ruler called Sennacherib. And in fact, the pictures I showed you from that fresco were taken during those times. He was the one that authorized those pieces of art. In 722, the northern kingdom was totally wiped out by the Assyrians. It was a gloomy time, darkness over both the northern and the southern kingdoms. The reason for the darkness is given in the context of Isaiah. First of all, they were being disobedient to their God. Isaiah, just another of a long line of prophets, trying to remind them of who they were. And who are they supposed to be serving? And yet they had fallen into complete disobedience of God. There was also outside pressure being applied from the Assyrians. Later, for the southern kingdom, it would be the Babylonians. They were going to lose autonomy, they were going to lose freedom, and they were going to lose all sense of security in where they were. That was a reason for the gloom. And then also, they had useless responses to what was happening. Rather than turn to God, they were consulting mediums and spiritists. And Isaiah was like, why go to the dead on behalf of the living? To the word and to the testimony, God was the only reliable source. And then they were also diverting responsibility. Oh, it's the king's fault. It's God's fault that all of this is happening to us. So they weren't bearing any responsibility at all as to why they were experiencing this gloom. Now, in the context of Isaiah, there's three prophecies concerning a child. The first one, Isaiah 7:14, and I don't have time to get into all the context there, but therefore, the prophet says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This was given to King Ahaz, who was asked, Ahaz asked for a sign that God's with you, and he said, I don't want to put God to the test. And Isaiah says, okay, God himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1:23 applies this prophecy to Jesus himself. There may have been and probably was a local and a timely fulfillment of this, but we know that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this. Then Isaiah 9:6, where we are, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So these prophecies given to a child or referring to a child that will be born to bring them out of the gloom that they were in. And so verse 1 of chapter 9 cries out that God will not allow judgment to be the final word. There will be a chance of redemption. A light will come out of the gloom, and it will come out of the very place where the Assyrians were taking over now, the northern part of Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jesus was born, or not was born, he was born in Bethlehem, but where Jesus began his ministry. The very place that was being threatened. All right. So the question we want to ask today, if I had my clicker, I'd do it for you so you guys are in control. Focus question. What does it mean that Jesus is the mighty God and the everlasting Father of these four names that are given to him? So let's look at the names themselves, first of all. So go ahead, next one. Almighty God. It is the Hebrew word El Gibor. The focus is related to strength in battle. You've heard the names El Shaddai, God Almighty. This one, God Almighty, focusing on his ability to go to war, to win in battle. And then the second term, Everlasting Father, Avi Ad, its focus is related not to his relationship in the Trinity, but his relationship to eternity and those in his care. All right, so let's look at it in terms of what it, and I want to elaborate on that just a little bit because it is the most puzzling of the terms which are given here. I am leaning towards believing that the concern is focused upon Jesus' rule and his government. As you know, in this context, it says the government will be on his shoulder and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's related to kingship. And very often in this context, kings in the ancient Near East were likened to fathers of the nation. And therefore, the nation was under the care and the responsibility of the king. So the king is the father of the household of the nation. Again, there's very, very unambiguous references to deity in these terms, that this child born is God as well. And that's where it gets controversial, not only in Isaiah's time, but especially in the time of Jesus. He's the ultimate king, and his care and authority as the father of his people will be unending. Now, this was very good news, as I'm going to elaborate more on later, for both the northern and the southern kingdoms, because their experience with kings, in the northern kingdom, there was not one good experience with kings. In the southern kingdom, there were some good experiences, but they really hadn't flourished since the time of Solomon. And even during Solomon's reign, it disintegrated into some little bit of chaos. So these titles signify deity and kingship, and this child is given the same titles as God himself. So what does it mean that Jesus, who this refers to ultimately, is Almighty God and Everlasting Father? So let's go, the next one. The first thing it means is this, is that he is both man and God. He's both man and God. This is not a name that Isaiah would have simply thrown around. I'm sure Isaiah, as he received this information from God, was a little puzzled himself as it related to a child. There's no way Isaiah could see everything. Old Testament prophets kind of saw it this way. They would see the birth of Jesus, and they would see the ultimate reign of Jesus as the eternal king. What they didn't see was this huge time gap between the birth and his kingship. And so very often, you'll see prophecies of birth and kingship right away. I mean, as if there's no time at all. We know now there's a lot of years between the birth of Jesus and when he's coming again in power and glory. But they just saw it like we see mountains from a distance. You see one peak that's closer to you and another peak that's further away. And that was very often how they saw things. So he got this name, El Gibor, and it's a name used only for God himself. Now, when we put it in this context, the name of a child, it's remarkable. The incarnation of Jesus brought the infinite God into the reach of finite man. In Isaiah 7, he will be called Emmanuel. Matthew says that means God with us. Now, we just did this series on heaven, right? What happens, class? Ultimately, what happens? The new earth, the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, and God dwelling with us. He moves to us. That's amazing. God always takes this initiative. He knows who we are. He moves to us. He is now within our reach, and that's good news. In John chapter 1, verse 1, perhaps the greatest in the New Testament passage related to the deity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And later in the context of John, it becomes clear that the Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That's a remarkable statement by John related to Jesus, somebody who was born, who had a beginning as far as this earth is concerned, but who would grow up. This child is both man and God. In Colossians chapter 1:15, Paul, another good Jewish man, who is very serious about it, writes this. He, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son has revealed him to us. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The image of the invisible God. You all know what an image is if you use a computer. It's the word icon. What happens when you click on an icon? Assuming your computer doesn't blow up. Well, what should happen is that everything that that icon brings to you is now available to you. So I use Microsoft Word. And by the way, last week I was no friend of Microsoft Word just before church, all right? It let me down. But normally when you click on it, now you have access to everything that Microsoft Word has to offer. Jesus is the image, the icon, the invisible God. If I can put it in such silly terms, you click on Jesus, you get God. Everything that God is. He has revealed the Father to us. He is mighty in battle, which the word Gibor suggests, and he fulfills all of that. Now, why is that important that Jesus is both God and man? Well, there's just a few things. First of all, the atonement is at stake. That is, your and my salvation. If Jesus was merely a man, just a created being like we are, he could not bear the full weight of sin and the full wrath of God. He bore it. He absorbed it, so to speak, on the cross. He experienced what you and I will never experience if we are in him, and that is his Father's wrath. What's God's wrath? God's wrath is his determination to do away with evil. And he will win that battle. But in his determination to do away with evil, what does that mean? He's got to deal with it in me. Because I got it. I'm infected. I do things to protect myself at the expense of somebody else. I'm not always truthful. If I might get in trouble, right? As a kid, you know what that's like? Well, we know what it's like as adults too. Jesus bore that. He bore God's determination to do away with evil. We now stand righteous before God because Jesus was God in the flesh. And when he died, it was more than just an example, more than just this poor victim being crucified for us. It was that. But it had eternal consequences. I could stand in front of a bullet for Gary, and I would die, and Gary would live, right? Or Gary could stand, more likely, he'd stand in front of a bullet for me. And he would die and I would live. But that's only this earthly life that's saved. This is eternal in nature. This is life like the Greek word Zoe represents, eternal life. This is not just our human psuche, P-S-E-U-C-H-E, lives. This is life that only God has and only God can give. So that atonement is at stake. Justification by faith is at stake. If Jesus were only human, we would need to sort of help him out. We would need to add to what he did. We would say, well, yes, the sacrifice of Jesus is great, but I'm not sure he suffered quite enough. Therefore, I must add to it. It's complete. Jesus said, it is finished. Worship of Jesus is at stake. If Jesus is not God, calling him Lord is a lie. Calling him Lord is blasphemous. Calling him Lord is the very worst thing we could do if he is not both God and man. Those things are all at stake related to Jesus. He is both God and man. That's what these names signify. Secondly, go ahead. There's probably a verse there that, yes, I already read it, and I had some cool pictures there. Son is the image of the invisible God. Okay, go to the next. Secondly, the child will have power to carry out, to do what he plans. He will have the power to do what he plans. Last week we looked at the term wonderful counselor. We mentioned some of the things that that means. One thing I didn't focus on but could have is that the fact that the word counselor represents great strategy. Now I personalized a lot of it, to us, that he is he's a divine counselor. He's an empathetic counselor. He understands us. And those are all true. But it also has to do with strategy. In other words, Jesus, the God-man, has a strategy of how to redeem us, as it turns out. And he's able to pull it off because he's God Almighty. There's no limit to his ability to do what he plans to do. How about you? Can you fully pull off everything you plan to do? You've heard the joke, tell God your plans if you want to see him laugh, right? Things get in the way of our plans, don't they? Our plans get frustrated. We are only human. Outside forces come to play, sometimes just our own inability to do what we say we want to do comes into play, and our plans don't get carried out. As the wonderful counselor, Jesus has no limit to his ability to carry out his plans. Now, what are his plans? I think that's important. Go ahead and show the next slide. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That was in the context of Zacchaeus, who looked for, Jesus was in town in Jericho, so he went up in a tree. And Jesus said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today." It's interesting when Jesus says the word must. He does that often. "I must come to your house today. There's something going on that I have to do." And in that context, because people were complaining that he was at the house of the lowest of the low, a tax collector, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That was his life mission. Another one from Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 through 28. This one he called, had to call the disciples together because James and John were jockeying for positions in the kingdom, and they had their mother very bravely go to Jesus for them. Or she was doing it for them, whatever the context was. She was asking Jesus to allow James and John positions of honor in his kingdom, sitting at his left and right. Jesus, the rest of the disciples, it says in the text, became indignant. Who do these guys think they are? It was really great for team esprit de corps, right? They have two guys going to the coach asking for special privileges on their team. So they become indignant, and Jesus has to call them over. "Come here, like kids." And so he explains that, "Look, guys, you know how leadership works with the Gentiles. They lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority. It's very often abusive type of power that is being exercised." And then he has that phrase, "Not so with you." It cannot be any more emphatic. "That's not how it's done in my kingdom." How is it done? "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, another text. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment.'" Jesus wins. He does what he set out to do. He redeemed you and I. His plans will never be frustrated. It looked like everything had been defeated to the disciples the day Jesus was crucified. And on the third day, time itself changed. It was turned upside down. Jesus has no problem fulfilling what he has planned to do. Thirdly, it means that he will fight your battles. That's the next slide. El Gabor, God Almighty, Everlasting Father, will fight your battles. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." That's Moses speaking to the people as they go into the land. God is going to go before you to fight your battles. And he fought them in weird ways. Gideon, you got too many guys. I want you to eliminate everything except 350 guys, and you're going to defeat the Midianites just by making a lot of noise. Joshua, as you go to Jericho here's what I want you to do. I want you guys to march around the city, And then on the last day, as you march around the city, he wants you to shout and make a lot of noise, and the walls are going to fall down. He doesn't fight the way we think he should fight. Our battles are won by him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 18, David is described as a man of war or battle. And in Psalm 24, go ahead, there's a slide on this one. Psalm 24, 8, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So that's the definition, that's the title given to this child who is going to be born. Now again, we often think of fighting battles in terms of sheer power and force, and God certainly has that. And there will be a time when that will be abundantly clear to everyone. And there were hints given to it, of course, in the history of Israel. But the ultimate battle that Jesus fought for us was won through sacrifice in a way no one could have ever expected or made up. In the movie The Nativity, which is made about, I don't know, 15 years ago or so, and it's Mary and Joseph and everything that they went through with this pregnancy of Mary's, which, of course, a scandal in a town, a very small village, and everybody knew everybody's business in Nazareth. So in the scene, they're on their journey, and they come upon a party. They're on their journey to Bethlehem. They come upon a party that's been stopped, and they're in crisis. And it appears that the donkey who's been carrying the mother of the family and also carrying the supplies needed has come to a place of starvation and dehydration and can no longer function. So Joseph sees this, and in the movie you get a sense of his, ooh, Mary's on a donkey. And so that could happen to us. So in the next scene, Joseph and Mary are around the campfire. They're having dinner. You see Joseph very quietly, very carefully take all of his food, put it behind him. While he and Mary are there together, Mary doesn't notice, so she goes off to sleep. And while Mary is sleeping, Joseph takes his entire meal and gives it to the donkey so that his donkey doesn't break down on the way to Bethlehem with Mary, who the King James Version tells us was great with child. And all of you women who have been pregnant understand that phrase. It's not a comfortable situation. That's the sort of self-sacrifice and the way God fights battles for us. It's the way Jesus fought the battle for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, the greatest chapter on the resurrection, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this great passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and I have a slide. I'm going to read the whole passage. You can just focus on that. The Apostle Paul writing about all the blessings we have in Jesus. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's good news, not you or I. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one, Messiah Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's praying for us this very moment. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus fought the battles for us. He sacrificed himself for us. That reminds us, I think, of how we are to wage warfare here and now in his name. Fighting battles with Jesus means we will not adopt the strategies of sheer force and power that our world seems to think we should fight them with. What does Paul say? Look, guys, your struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against eternal things. It's against spiritual things. It's against powers in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the armor of God. Put on these things that allow you to fight the spiritual battles that we're truly engaged in. We are people of the Prince of Peace, as we'll get to next week. And so as Jesus has waged war for us by sacrificing himself for us, until the time when he comes and very forcefully brings in his kingdom, that is our strategy in this world here and now, to wage war in the way that Jesus did. He is El Gibor, the Eternal Father. Next, he's the only one worth our trust. In the situation to which Isaiah was writing, the people of Israel were going to other places to find protection from Assyria. Earlier in chapter 8, Isaiah talks about them going to spiritists and mediums and people who were trying to conjure up dead people on their behalf, which was, of course, strictly forbidden. Jesus is worthy of our... But what Isaiah and really all of the prophets in the Old Testament were saying is, stop putting your trust in things and in people that can only let you down. And that's true of us today. When we place our trust in anything other than the eternal things of God, it will likely result in us being disappointed at best, destroyed at worst. John chapter 14, 1, in a very poignant time in the upper room, right after Peter had said, look, even though these guys might fall away because of you, Jesus, I won't. And of course, Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. How would you have liked to have been in the room at that moment? Okay, I'm sure there was silence. These are the next words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me also. Trust in Jesus. This is a total paradox that a baby in a cattle feeding trough should be called El Gibor, an eternal father. Yet even as a baby, Jesus Christ revealed power, or at least power around him. What happened when he was born? Heavens exploded, the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Not great man, not great leader, not great teacher. Savior. It implied we needed saving and we had a Savior. So supernatural things happened at the birth. A star came to the Magi, right in the very same places, by the way, that Daniel had prophesied 500 years before. I think these guys read Daniel. They recognized the time, and when this star appeared, they followed it. Their announcement shook King Herod and his court. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? What do you mean, king of the Jews? I'm king of the Jews. Jesus' birth brought angels, brought a star, brought good news to simple shepherds. Even as a child, even as a baby, this power was demonstrated. So the question for me and for you today is, what have we placed our trust in, and have we misplaced our trust like Israel was doing in their own day? If you've been burnt or hurt by placing your trust too much in human religious leaders or even religious people, I beg you to differentiate between them and Jesus. When you put your trust in anything, ask yourself this question: what is this leader willing to sacrifice for my benefit? And I guarantee you, the leader or whoever you're following, placing your trust in, is not willing to sacrifice to the extent that Jesus did for you. It's a good question for all of us. And of course, we want to be like Jesus, and as leaders, lead like Jesus, but we are not. And if we're trusting in the stuff we do, the religious stuff we do, instead of Jesus himself, it's going to explode on us at some point. We're not here at this church today because we're doing it to try to get God to like us. He already loves us beyond what we could ever imagine or think. We're here, hopefully, because we become convinced that Jesus is Messiah, that he did all of this for us, and we simply want to worship him and learn more about him. That's who we are. All right, the last one is this. This child will show fatherly care. In Psalm 103, go to the next slide, and I love this verse. As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. He understands us. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 21, there is a guy named Eliakim, and this is in the days of Hezekiah in the southern kingdom of Judah and in Jerusalem. And this guy, Eliakim, was going to replace a corrupt administrator in Jerusalem, a guy by the name of Shebna. And in contrast to this guy named Shebna, who was exploiting people, Eliakim would be like a father to those in Jerusalem. Next slide, chapter 40, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I can't read that without getting a little bit emotional. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, what does he do? Lays down his life for the sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Some of you were blessed with good earthly fathers. I was. He had his faults, to be sure. But I could see his heart. And it's not a long stretch for us who were blessed with good earthly fathers to see Jesus as a caring father. But study after study shows the importance of fathers in the emotional well-being of both sons and daughters. And yet our culture disparages the role of fathers, and the result is that men in our culture feel condemned just for being a man. They have been made to feel weak, beaten down, and worthless. And unfortunately, many of you did not have an involved, caring father, or if he was involved, was not caring. If I am right about the connection of father and king in this passage, this is very good news to the people of Israel. Why? Well, because the northern kingdom of Israel had 19 kings in their history who ruled, representing 9 families. 8 kings were either assassinated or committed suicide. Not one of the 19 were considered good by God because each followed either the substitute worship of golden calf centers or the more evil cult of Baal worship, which had the pleasant rite of child sacrifice attached to it. Despite numerous prophetic warnings, the leaders persisted in unbelief and in idol worship. They were not good fathers to their people. They were full of deceit and unbelief and selfish ambition, and they served no one but themselves. So Isaiah comes along and says, now you're going to have an eternal father. More than any other, in this sense, this king was going to be like a good father to you. And it was going to last eternally. You'd be in his care now forever. These earthly kings who have let you down so horrifically, that will not always be the case. The king is Jesus. He sacrificed for all of his people and yet is victorious, and he'll have an eternal reign. And we see the extent of the care in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Later on in that chapter, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verses 10 through 12 of that chapter. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him, to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. How can that be? He died before he had any kids. This is prophesying that Messiah would have many descendants, you and I. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The writer of Hebrews tells us. And because of this experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many, and he interceded for the rebels. That's our eternal Father. That is Jesus, the King who will have no end. As the band comes up, let's think about this. Application. By the way, did anybody read Matthew 5 through 7 last week? All right. I hope, as you read that, again, the words of Jesus became clear as a wonderful counselor. Wisdom beyond belief. Well, this week, let's do this. Who or what do you really trust in this life? What do your daily decisions reveal about where you have placed your trust? Ah, as Shakespeare would say, there's the rub. What are your daily decisions? What do my daily decisions, what do they reveal? Ask yourself that this week as you make one choice after another. What is that choice based on? Who am I trusting or what am I trusting that maybe isn't God? And what is likely to happen as a result of that? Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you that Jesus is the Almighty God, able to do what he plans to do. And he's the eternal Father, the one who will take care of us like a shepherd, like a good father sacrifices for his family. Thank you that that is how you manifest your power in Jesus and in us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.